Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 119. As we continue to look at some of the sections of this wonderful psalm. Follow along as I read verse 1, verse 9, verse 17, and then 25 to 32. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And verses 25 to 32. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those wonderful truths that we've sung about. Such peace there is in following after you. Such comfort there is in fearing you. Be gracious to us now. Grant to us your Spirit, that he would help us to understand your truth. He would help me to articulate it faithfully. He would help all of us to embrace it obediently. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law, and enlarge our hearts that we may run in the way of your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in the psalm thus far that the psalmist has determined to set out before us a way to know blessedness, the promised blessedness from God. A blessedness, as we saw from those first eight verses, that requires holiness. You recall I entitled that section, Holiness is Happiness. But then the psalmist goes on to describe and ask the question, how can I know if each path that I'm about to engage in or that I'm about to take is a path that will lead to that happiness? How can I ensure that the path is the path of purity? And we saw that various means were set forth for enabling one to know whether the path is one of purity or not. But then the psalmist seems to go on and say in the next eight verses that there's something more than just the means of grace. We need grace. We need God's grace. We need him to come and to work, to enable us to do that which he calls us to do. I remember growing up, going on numerous hikes, sometimes in some pretty dangerous places in the Rocky Mountains, and always getting various instructions at the beginning of those hikes. What do you do if you get off the way? What do you do when you get lost? And of course, everybody thinks, at least I did being a young person, I'll never get lost. That won't happen to me. And so, generally speaking, I didn't always heed those instructions. Now, thankfully, I never got lost. I'm still here. But the fact of the matter is that getting lost, wandering, is something that we do fairly well. And the psalmist has identified that as a particular problem in this whole passage that we've looked at thus far. Remember how he prayed in that very first section. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. And then he said, your word have I treasured in my heart. Why? So that I would not wander from your commandments. He spoke in that implied rebuke or that implied warning when he spoke of God rebuking the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from the commandments. Well, now he seems to come in a more focused way to address the issue of what happens when you wander. What instructions would you be given for the times when you will wander from the path? What should you do then? And that seems to be his focus here in this particular section. I have 2 points. We'll see how many I get done this morning. The psalmist's soul grief, that is, the grief of his soul. And then second, the psalmist's soul relief, that is, the relief of his soul. The psalmist's soul grief. Notice with me that he uses the words, my soul, twice in this section. Verse 25, he begins, or the New American Standard begins, my soul cleaves to the dust. Verse 28, my soul weeps or drips because of grief. Those act as something of bookends on this particular section. And he's going to address for us what it means to have his soul grieve. The psalmist's soul grief. And he begins by giving us a graphic illustration. And I'm going to spend most of my time here because this is where I think he wants us to have this image in our minds as we think of the rest of what he's going to say. Now, maybe you have an attic like mine. Maybe you have a garage like mine. Maybe you have a shed like mine. Maybe you have all three like I have. And when you walk into them and walk out of them, you come out covered with something. Dust. Dirt. Right? That's because my wife doesn't do those parts of the house. That's my job. Right? The psalmist describes for us a soul that cleaves to the dust. And he says, the soul is like a man who comes out of the attic and he's covered with dust. Dust is all over him, no matter where he looks, he's got little specks of things, and no matter how hard he tries, it won't go away. You know, that little piece of dust that you take and you throw into the trash can and it goes, zip. And no matter what you try to do, it keeps coming back and it's sticking to you. The psalmist paints this picture of him being covered with dust. He is almost, as it were, face down in the dust. And if he is walking or standing, he's in the midst of a dust storm. In fact, the picture is even worse than that, because if you read carefully and you know what I've said, I talked about the dust clinging to us. But you see, it's worse for the psalmist because he says his soul clings to the dust. This is the picture, the graphic illustration he begins with. This is his circumstance. This is what he fears. This is what he feels. His soul clings to the dust. This is a deep-seated problem. It's not that his body cleaves to the dust like it describes in Psalm 44:25, but his actual soul, his heart, his inner being, or maybe he's using the word soul in the way it's used sometimes in the Old Testament to describe a person or his whole person. But whatever the case, this is a deep-seated problem. From the inside out, he is clinging to dust. And it's not only a deep-seated problem, but it is a persistent problem. His soul clings to this dust. Like that dust that clings to us, his soul is attracted to and clinging to this dust. And it so plagues him that his first request, having given this graphic illustration, is, "Revive me." This dust that he finds himself attracted to and that he finds himself mingling with, this dust has a deadening effect upon him. Now, what's he talking about? What's the meaning of this illustration? Well, dust, as we heard even this morning from the reading of the psalm, dust is what we're made out of. Dust is what God took of the earth when he formed man and breathed into him. Dust is what we will return to when we die. Dust is that place where the serpent was consigned in his judgment that he would live in the dust, go about on his belly, and dust he would eat. Dust is used by the psalmist to describe the most low and abased position somebody could ever be in. It speaks of the dust of death. It speaks of going down to the dust. It speaks of crushing our enemies in the dust and crushing them into dust. You see, dust is this picture of this world in all of its decay and all of its earthiness and all of its abasement, all of its worthlessness. And he says, that's where my soul keeps going. That's where my soul finds itself. It finds itself attaching itself to the world and to the things that are making up this world. And every commentator that I looked at made this same comparison. Some don't even take the time to explain it. They just assume it. And you read it, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't that what he's talking about? Albert Barnes here captured it well when he said, "The word dust here may mean either the earth and earthly things considered as low, base, unworthy, worldly. The force of that word would be better represented," that is the word cleave, "would be better represented as the word adhered. My soul adheres to dust. It is glued, fastened like glue to them. So glued to them that it could not be detached from them, that his affections were low, earthly, groveling, so as to give him deep distress and lead him to cry to God for life and strength that he might break away." It's a graphic picture of a man who is set on going in the path of holiness, the way of holiness. He wants to walk in the paths of purity. He wants to know the blessing promised by God to such who walk in this way. He does not want to wander, but he finds his soul sticking to the dust of the world. That which is antithetical to God, or that which is drawing his heart away from his God. There's a sense in which Paul describes human beings in a similar fashion, but not with a similar image, when he describes them in Romans chapter 8, and he describes people who have a mind set on the flesh, set on this world and living for this world and living for all that there is here and never looking any other way. No power by the Spirit, no salvation in Christ, just of the world. But the psalmist is not trying to describe the people of the world here. Of course, they're adhered to the dust. That's all they know. That's all they love. That's where they live. But he's talking about the one who has set his mind on pleasing God and following after God. And so we have to go a chapter back in Romans to find a picture in the New Testament of this kind of circumstance. And it's found in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I am convinced that Romans chapter 7 is Paul's personal testimony as an apostle with the present wrestlings that he had as a Christian man and even as an apostle with something called remaining sin. We read in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." That is, I'm made out of this fleshly stuff, sold under sin. "For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." That remaining sin. "For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The psalmist lives where you and I live. The psalmist lives where the apostle Paul lives. With wanting to do that which is pleasing unto God, wanting to do that which is in keeping with the law of God, wanting to follow the law every step of the way, and yet time and time and time again, what he wants to do, that he does not do. Earthly mindedness, worldliness, remaining sin. The effect for the apostle was, this is a wretched struggle, but I'm going to win. I didn't read the last part. It's not particularly germane to what I'm saying right now, but I encourage you to read it later. There is deliverance. But the psalmist comes, coming back to the psalmist, he's so wrestling with this reality of his soul cleaving to the dust that it leaves him deadened, numbed. And so he prays for life, "Revive me. Revive me." He doesn't make excuses for his dustiness and his attachment to dust. He doesn't blame shift and blame all those around him or blame some sense that the law that man has made laws too strict. He doesn't make any excuses or blame shift, and he's certainly not content. And notice he doesn't pray for a change of circumstances. He doesn't say, well, if only I had it better. If only I had that better job. If only I had that better spouse. If only I had better children or no children or more children. He doesn't pray for better circumstances. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't look for excuses. He seeks for life, invigorating, enlivening grace. Contact with the world wearies him. Contact with the world has a deadening effect upon him. Later, he's going to say that he's going to grieve because of this, and he prays there, strengthen me. It wearies him to the point where he doesn't have the strength to go on in the battle. There's the graphic illustration. But then what follows that is an intense conversation. An intense conversation. And this intense conversation is contained in verses 26 and 27. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes, make me understand the way of your precepts. The psalmist is speaking with God, and he relates his ways to God. The word relate means to count or to recount. He's going over with God his philosophy of life. He's going over with God and as it were, telling God what he's been living for and how he's living his life and what are his perspectives on what's right and what's wrong and what he should be doing with his life. He's giving God his ways that he's tried in order to find that happiness and that purpose and that meaningfulness. Kind of like Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here the writer is just, he's speaking with God. He's recounting all these things with God. The problem is that his ways are not God's ways. And the Bible tells us that any way that's not God's way is the wrong way. It's sin. The psalmist is telling us is what we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the psalmist has just said, this is what I do. I came to God and I began telling him all my ways. But really what he's doing is he's just saying, I'm living out Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he's hearing all my ways, God. This is how I think things ought to work. This is how I've been going about life. And really all he's doing is telling God that he's just one of those sheep that God describes in Isaiah 53 in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has gone to his own way. That's all he's saying. He's just saying, God, this is what I've been doing. And God answers. You answered me, the psalmist says. You responded to me. Now, he doesn't tell us how God answered him. I don't think it was by direct revelation. Maybe he answered him in providence. Oh, yeah, that way that you tried over there, how did that end up for you? How did that go? Oh, it didn't work out so well? Is that why you tried plan B and C and D and E and F? Or probably more likely, the psalmist is saying that God told him through his word. Through his word, God made it clear that it's not my ways, God says, that are the wrong ways, it's your ways. My way is the right way. And maybe he read things or knew things like what's written in Psalm 34 that we read this morning. Things like this that can tell us about our ways and compare them to God's ways. As we heard, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? Well, I desire life. That's why I chose this way, God. That's why I thought this path of drugs or alcohol or freedom would bring me happiness. I thought that was the way to go. And God says, no, I'll tell you the way to go. He who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So maybe some of these kinds of things that he read or saw in God's word. So many numerous passages of warnings and directions and instructions that could have been the way that God showed him and responded to him. Oh, those ways, they're not the right ways. For the way of the transgressor is hard. That's what you experienced. And the wages of sin is death, and that's what you experienced. God answered him. How should we understand this conversation that's taking place here? Is this a positive thing? Is this a good thing? I've kind of painted it like it wasn't, because I don't think it really is. But you know, putting the best construction on it, we could see this as being confession. He's confessing his sins. But he doesn't use the word confess. He uses the word recount and count, which seems to be indicating he's just telling God all the things which he thinks are important. If it's confession, then our good friend C.H. Spurgeon, the wordsmith, says, nothing brings more ease and more life to a man than a frank acknowledgement of the evil which has caused the sorrow and the lethargy. And so then he would say, okay, he's confessed it, so that's supposed to help him. I don't think that's really what is being said here, though. I think there's really a matter of something culpable in what he's trying to do with God and what he's saying with God. That in the midst of his confession, he's really telling God, this is the way I think I should go. And he actually then prays, teach me your statutes, which seems to indicate that he is ignorant of God's ways. That he has a blindness. He's darkened in some spot in his understanding, which has led to a deadness of his soul or a portion of experiencing some exclusion, as it were, from the life of God. There's this matter of ignorance at some point. He needs to be taught. Now, there is a hint of encouragement here. He is praying. We're going to come back to that. There is grace at work. But then he also prays, secondly, verse 27, he also prays in this conversation with God after he's recounted his ways and heard back from God. Then he says, make me understand the way of your precepts. There's something there of some humbling that has taken place, some humility to be able to say, I need you to make me understand. I'm not getting it. Does this happen at your house? What did you say? Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense to me. Could you repeat that? Could you say that in a different way, please? I'm not getting this. That ever happened to your house? You ever have those kinds of conversations? Maybe it's just me. I know I need to have my ears checked. I've heard that since I was this high from my dad. But the fact of the matter is, he's saying, you know what? Overcome my aversion to submitting to you. Make me understand. Remove all of the blockages and the blind spots and the darkness. Help me to understand. And notice he uses the word way, the way of your precepts. Not just, I want to know your rules and your commands, but I want to know how they work. I'm looking for the wisdom to be able to apply them to my daily life so that I will know what direction I should go. Make me understand, because I have a native or a remaining unwillingness to submit to you, a remaining pride, maybe, that thinks I know better than God. Or maybe it's an idol that I think is giving me more pleasure than God has to offer, that's making me unwilling to submit. Or maybe it's just unbelief. I really don't believe God has spoken that clearly, or that God could really mean that, or that God would really fulfill his promise if I do that, if I pay that price, that it will be worth it. The psalmist is really wrestling here in this conversation with God. And that brings him to a painful realization in the third place. A painful realization. And that's where he says, "My soul weeps because of grief." The psalmist is not what he wants to be. Psalmist is not walking in the way that he wants to go. And so all of this dealing with dust and all of this adhesion to dust and all of this wrestlings and talking with God about these things and crying to God for help has left him with this deep, painful realization that he has a deep grief. This is not some passing minor point to him. His attachment to the dust brings him deep soul grief. It doesn't say, actually, that he wept because of pain of soul. It literally says his soul drips. His soul drops. It's his soul that's pouring out and weeping. There's not just some slight doubt in his mind. Oh, got a little dust on me. Huh, that's okay. This is not just a little disappointment. Oh, got a little bit of that dust on my good suit again. This is soul grief. Deep hurt, deep sadness, weeping because there's too much worldliness in his life. Too much attachment to this world. However you want to describe that attachment. He's going to tell us a little bit later that part of his grief is due to the fact that he's believed a lie. The ways that he thought were the right ways have proved just to be ways of falsehood. Verse 29, "Remove the false way from me." I'm believing these lies. He's been deceived. Not by somebody without, but that heart which is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. How can this be? How can this be? This is the man who said, "I shall delight in your statutes." This is the man who said, "With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." This is the man who said, "Your testimonies also are my delight, my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust." Brethren, we need a realization check, a reality check. We read things like this. We need to see on ourselves and gauge ourselves and feel out our condition accurately. Have we become content with just a little worldliness? Just a little earthly mindedness? Is there any area in our life where we have become content with a soul's adhesion to the dust of this world? Where we have become complacent and decided that the things of this world are better to us than the things of God? Do you feel any burden or grief in your soul when you have some unexpected outbreak of worldly mindedness? When you see an ad for a MacBook Pro or an iPhone 10 X, whatever it is. Ah, and something, you see somebody, they've got some new car, and you say, and your heart says, I need that, I want that. And that little bit of jealousy just brings up in your heart. Or their marriage just seems to be a little bit nicer than mine. And you get envious. Or your pleasures are found just on a level that fit with this world. And you come to the Word of God, and there's no pleasure that's found there that's compared to what you get when you're doing things in the world. Are you troubled by those things? That's my point. Are you troubled by those things? Do you come to the psalm and say, that's a point at which my soul is cleaving to the dust, and I don't want any cleaving to the dust at all? Does it bother you when you find yourself wanting to be liked by those in the world more than you want the smile of God? Does it bother you when you're panting after the things of this world more than you're panting after the things of God? Is there soul grief when you find that you're more disappointed by something going wrong in this world than you are disappointed by missing a Lord's Day service? Do the words of 1 John 2 have any meaning at any point in our lives? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I know that's an absolute statement, because if there is a persistent attachment to the world, then you're not following after Christ. That's what this says. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. But if there's just those moments and those times when the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, when those things kind of spring up within you, and there's that moment of love of the world at which the love of the world exceeds the love of God in your heart, does that give you any soul grief that that's still there? Or are we content with just enough holiness to be different than the vast majority of the world, but not enough holiness to actually say that I need to be blameless in my walk in order to enjoy the blessedness of holiness? William Cooper wrote very powerfully on this when he said, "The Christian, considering that his soul is from above, sets his affections also on those things which are above. He delights to have his conversation in heaven, and it is a grief to him when he finds his motions and affections drawn down and entangled in the earth." His life is to cleave to the Lord, but is death to him when the neck of his soul is bowed down to the yoke of the world. Does your heart say amen to what Cooper just said? That it grieves your heart when you find the world being more attractive than the things of God. We need, brethren, to seek the proper remedy. Life found in the Word of God. We need to go to God with the prayer that the psalmist brings to God: revive me, strengthen me, I'm weakened in the battle. I'm deadened by the constant press of the world around me and this dustiness that's in my soul. Do you feed upon life-nourishing food? Americans are, can I say it with pun intended, consumed with having the best food. And I'm not talking about that meal that we had painted for us before. I'm going to talk to Pastor Smith about painting those kinds of pictures later. But I'm talking about, we got to have this vitalizer to get that kind of nutrient out of this particular vegetable and that particular fruit. And we've got to have this kind of supplement to be able to get that kind of nutrient. And we need this, and we're consumed with finding all those things that'll give us some nutrients for our bodies and keep us going. Man, I've been going on French fries and McDonald's hamburgers for a long time. Not exactly true. My wife cooks better than that. But, you know, but we're all consumed with this, finding those things and having all these products that will get us the best nutrients for our bodies. What about the nutrients for our souls that will turn them away from worldliness? Reading God's word and soaking, drawing, munching on God's truth. Thomas Manton: when there was so little scripture written, yet David, he believes David wrote Psalm 119, when there was so little scripture written, yet David could find out a word to support him. David could say, revive me according to your word. And he had far less of the scriptures than we have. As in outward things, he goes on, many that have less live better than those who have abundance. So here now, Scripture is so large and we are less diligent, and therefore, though we have so many promises, we are apt to faint. When David could find revival from God's word. Or Cooper: truly many times are God's children brought to this condition, that they have nothing to uphold them but the word of God, no sense of mercy, no spiritual disposition, but on the contrary, great darkness, horrible fears and terrors. Only they are sustained by looking to the promise of God and kept in some hope that he will restore them to life again, because it is his praise to finish the work which he begins. Not just feeding on the word of God written, but feeding upon the living word by faith. Do you go to the one who is the life giver and feed upon him? Meditate upon him. Draw from your knowledge of him. We have a great high priest who is able to sympathize and to comfort and to aid in the midst of our weakness. We have one in whom grace abounds. Do we go to him when we're fighting and wrestling and deadened and numbed and cold from the dust of the earth? Do we look to him for grace? Do we look to his word for promises, for encouragements, that we might meditate upon them? All of us need to look at the psalmist and learn from him. Because Solomon tells us there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. This is our condition at one time or another. Those who love their sins and who live in the dust of the world and think that's all you need. You need to hear the psalmist. You need to hear the psalmist that you're eating dust. You need to hear the psalmist that you're trying to feed your soul on that which has no nutrient in it and that which has no possibility of giving you eternal life at all. You are being fed a lie and you are sucking down the lie. You can't see because the dust is in your eyes. You can't think because the dust has filled your mind. Your affections are clouded and with dust. Your conscience is numbed with dust. You are dead in your dust. And dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But when your body returns to the dust, your spirit will go into the presence of God. And then you will find out that all your dust, all the ways you thought were the ways to live life, were nothing but a lie. And somebody, namely God, who lives outside of this dusty realm, has told you that. Because you can't see beyond the dust. And he knows that. And so he sent his son into this dusty world, who took to himself, as it were, a measure of dust for a time, that he might save those who are bound to their dust. You see, he knows. He's above the dust. You ever seen those pictures of the dust storms in China that cover Beijing? How can we see those pictures? Because there's a helicopter sitting above, or a plane, or satellite, or something that's above it all, taking the picture and then shows it to us. Well, that's what God has done. He's outside the dust. He's not affected by the dust. And he sits above and he tells you, this is where you're living. This is what you're living for. It's dust, and to dust you'll return, and judgment is what comes after. You need to pray these prayers. I am dead. Give me life. I am ignorant. Teach me the truth. I am rebellious. Make me understand. And that glimmer that begins to open up your eyes, the first will be to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for you. And he stands ready to save you. Blow the dust out of your eyes and blow the dust out of your soul and set you free from your dusty existence. And give you real life, abundant life. That's why he came, that we might have life and might have it abundantly. But brethren, this isn't primarily a passage for the unbeliever. It's a passage for us. It's a passage for us to deliver us from our dust, to show us our dustiness and show us how our souls are attached to dust, how our minds still have little dust pockets in them. Dust which dampens our love, dust which slows our will, dust which numbs our conscience. We need to pray for the cure, that we would have new life, life, invigorated life through Christ, invigorated life and through his word, that we might be able to see clearly what we've missed. Some of the quotes, and I know I have way too many quotes, but I'm not Spurgeon. And so the wordsmith doesn't work like that. But Spurgeon does work like that. The more, Thomas Manton says, yea, the more we know, the more is our ignorance discovered in us. My algebra teacher said, the more you learn about math, the more you'll know that you don't know about math. And the more we know about God, the more we realize we don't know about God. And the more we come to know God, the more we see the dustiness of our own hearts. And we say with Solomon, or say, excuse me, with Agar, who wrote Proverbs 30, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One." Brethren, it was the very fact that the psalmist was a spiritual man who was striving to walk in the way of holiness that his soul was so plagued. If you're plagued by dustiness as you sit here this morning, don't go out of here discouraged. Go out of here and cry to God to blow the dust away, to clarify your vision and to give you a new, invigorated relationship with Him and communion with Him. Go out and pray, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Teach me, make me understand how it all fits together and how I'm to live." Let us strive to pursue this holiness, knowing that it's a path of pain and grief and suffering as we fight against sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to deliver us from our dustiness, from our attachment to the dust of this world. Help us to see where we're still clinging to the dust, where our souls are taken up with it. Show us, O God, that we might be free from it, that we might enjoy communion with you more fully, that we might pursue holiness more faithfully and walk in the path of purity more accurately. Help us, Father. We pray that you would guide us by your word. Revive us according to your word. Strengthen us according to your loving kindness. Hear us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.